You'll be warm in a minute.
Good morning, everyone. Chapter 10. We're already well into Revelation, in chapter 10. Mystery. It's very hard to get the timing of the events in this book. There are all kinds of things in the world. I gave you a chart today, a simplified chart, mystery chart, which is, I'm free to change it anytime. Just to suggest the general, these great judgments appear to be a characteristic of the second half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, we know from Daniel, is 1 week long. That's 7 years of 360-day years. And it's divided into two parts. It's divided into the first half of relative world peace, broken by the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem by the man of sin who goes in and proclaims that he is God, breaking the peace treaty that Israel has made with the rest of the world, and ushering in this time of Jacob's trouble, the great and terrible day of the Lord, or also it's also called the great tribulation. And these great judgments that we've been talking about apparently belong to the second half of that tribulation week. And so I've just kind of suggested that in here. And a lot of things happen during that time period. And these main judgments from God on the earth, well, we're right in the middle of them right now. The first set of these judgments was the opening of seven seals on this great scroll that was handed to Jesus. And these judgments had pretty much to do with God's unloosing, releasing the restraints against evil in society, the restraints of government, the things that hold back evil behavior in a society and allow us most of the time to live relatively peacefully. Every time we come to number six in one of these series, there's a pause generally and an interlude, and then we get the seventh of these series, and then the seventh of each of these series ushers in the next series. So these series of judgments all cascade one right after the other. The seven seals are followed by the seven trumpets, and that the seven trumpets are followed by the seven bowls of wrath. And then in between these are these interludes in which we get a flashback. In the first of the interludes, for example, it took us back to tell us that during this whole time period, God was calling out 144,000 Gentiles from the world, and give us a little idea that during this time period there'd be worldwide evangelism and millions of people saved. That's kind of a little flashback. And then we move on to the judgments of the trumpets. And we had these last week, and they're hard to understand. We did chapters 8 and 9 last week, and noticed that these judgments appear to be judgments involving things that happen in nature. Hail and fire and blood falling down out of heaven and devastating a third of the earth. The book of Revelation isn't about the whole world being destroyed. It's about a very large part of the world being destroyed. There'd be some places in the earth that are relatively untouched by these judgments. These judgments seem to come in one-fourth sections or in one-third sections. And the Bible prophecy almost always centers around Israel and the Middle East. So most of the time when we talk about the sea here, we're talking about the sea of the Gentile nations, and the sea is ordinarily the Mediterranean Sea, and the land is ordinarily Israel. So the center of these judgments is pretty much Middle East and Europe. Obviously, that doesn't mean that we're uninvolved, because we probably get nuked, as we'll see in the middle of all this. There was this great judgment. The first of the seven trumpets was a judgment on a third of the earth, and that may well apply to Israel. Earth sometimes means land. Land second of the trumpets involved a great mountain falling into the sea and causing the sea to become blood. Well, is that an asteroid or a comet or a big volcanic explosion? Is the sea here the Mediterranean? Does it turn into literal blood, or is this an algal bloom of a red tide? We don't really know. The third trumpet is something like a comet falling on the fresh water supply, something disintegrating in space and maybe raining down something that poisons the waters, the fresh water supplies of the earth. That might be what literally happens. What also is happening symbolically then would be the wellsprings of culture and life drying up and being contaminated and poisoned, this being an age of incredible disruption. The fourth trumpet talks about a dimming of a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the star. That's very mysterious and puzzling about that, how that happens. How does that happen literally to the sun, moon, and stars? Is it a blanket of ash high up in the Earth's atmosphere, or does something literally happen to the stars? And the sun, moon, and stars are also symbolically pictures of great world leaders who lose their moral light and compass and direction. That's another way to look at it. Trumpet number five was a star falling from heaven, but this star was personified. This star was some kind of a being, an angelic being, who had the power to open up the abyss. And upon opening up this abyss, out came a great horde of locusts. Only these weren't literal locusts, they were demons. And this probably is centered in Israel, and it probably means a great plague of demonic forces at work in the Middle East to increase the amount of deception that's already sweeping through the world under the man of sin, under Israel's false prophet. And these locusts, these demons, have the power to torment people, but in those days, people will find it impossible to die, but will live with it. A lot of torment from the consequences of their belief. At the sixth trumpet, we talked about the angels over at the River Euphrates, that four angels essentially have the power to hold back the military armies of the world, and when they let go, then that opens the way for an invasion in the Middle East, probably from all points of the compass, and we see more about that later. This great campaign of Armageddon, this great war that breaks out in the Middle East and involves the nations of the world and is terminated by the coming again of Jesus. So that's where we got to. We got all the way through six trumpets last time, and there's very puzzling and very mysterious. And then we took it a little time off because we don't get to the seventh angel sounding his trumpet until chapter 11, verse 15, and then we don't find out what's that seventh trumpet is for a while. So we've got a section now of interludes, incidental material that goes along with all these judgments that are going on that let us know other things that are happening. And chapter 10 is a very interesting interlude. It's about a little scroll, but about a great angel. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, John says, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. When the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them down. All right, let's see if we might imagine who this great angel could possibly be. We've got a whole bunch of angels already. We had the 24 elders, which I think are angels. We've had the seven great archangels. Those are the ones that sound the seven trumpets, and that would include Michael and Gabriel and several others that seem to be great angels. But now this angel here may be yet another angel. Anybody have any idea who this mighty angel is he comes down out of heaven, he's clothed with a cloud, he has a rainbow around his head, his face shines like the sun, and his feet are like pillars of fire.
Well, it sounds
like Paul. It does sound like chapter 1 of the... In chapter 1 we had the vision of the Lord Jesus himself in glory, very much like this, feet like burnished bronze and legs of fire and face shining like the sun. And what's this rainbow? Well, we had that in chapter 4. We had a big rainbow, a greenish-hued rainbow around the throne of God. And this is a great mighty angel, and he steps down and puts one foot on the sea and his other foot on the land. Taken symbolically, that would mean Israel and the nation. And so this could be the angel of the Lord, that figure who comes up so very often in the Old Testament with regard to Israel, but that appearance, those appearances of Jesus before his incarnation. And I think most scholars would agree that this probably is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, stepping down and asserting his right to rule on the sea and on the land over the earth.
I remember the first instance of a rainbow with God's promise not to destroy the earth by flooding, and that personified in someone who's basically saying that was his job.
In the whole history of the human race, Jesus has never ruled on the earth before. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? That God has ruled over the heavens and indirectly ruled over the earth, but he's never reigned on the earth yet. And the book of Revelation is about the time coming in history when he will step down out of heaven and begin to exercise his kingly authority on the earth and meet with incredible opposition. Who wants Jesus running the planet? Well, we do, but a lot of people don't. Will this be disputed and debated and fought against and opposed? Yes, it will. Will it get a little bloody? Yes, it will. Will it succeed? Yes, it will. So this would be here a beautiful symbolic way of stating that the angel of the Lord now is going to step down in power and assert his authority over the earth. And crying with a voice like a great lion, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And accompanying his loud voice, we have seven thunders. Anybody here done any extra research to tell us what the seven thunders uttered? Anybody research that? That's strange. It seems to be, everybody seems to be silent about that, because John says that he heard what the seven thunders said and he was about to write it down for our benefit, but another voice from heaven said, seal up the things which the seven thunders have said, and so that's still secret, and we'll have to find out later. Come back next week and continue later. Now the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, swore by him who created heaven and earth, heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there would no longer be any delay. Some of your old translations might say time. We have that old hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time will be no more. That's borrowed from the wrong translation of this verse here. The word is not no more time, it's no more delay. What it says is that the judgments of God will move speedily to their conclusion. God is very slow to judge. He holds back judgment for a long time. When he does move in judgment, he moves swiftly, decisively. He hates to judge, and when he judges with great thoroughness and completeness, and it all happens quickly. That's the idea. So this great angel swears by a high authority that there would no longer be any delay. If this was the angel of the Lord, by what authority could he swear?
Himself.
Himself. Yeah, then we see that in the book of Revelation in regard to the new covenant in the book of Hebrews in regard to the new covenant, that the covenants are instituted by an oath, and when God takes an oath, he has nobody higher to swear by than his own name, so he swears by his own name. So that's perfectly reasonable. And so the angel says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. That is, God's going to let the whole world, let all of us know a whole bunch of things that have previously been hidden from us. Answers to all sorts of questions that we do not now understand and that we've always wanted to know. The mystery of God. The mystery of God's involvement in human affairs and of his plans. The things that we only know a little bit about. Do you have a list of things you want to ask God about that puzzle you and disturb you? I sure do. And the paradoxes and why God does things the way he does. And well, there's coming a time when all that will be opened and disclosed to us. And so this is all part of the good news. The voice which I heard from heaven, now this is a different voice. This is probably one of the four living creatures. The voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And remember that Jesus is the one with the seven seal scroll, and he's opened the seven seal scroll, and he's now, here he has in his hand not a scroll, but a little book, the diminutive word in Greek, little book, and it's a little open book. And he's holding that out, and the angel says to John, go take this little book from the hand of the angel. So John says, I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Any other place in the Bible where anything like that happened? Ezekiel? Zechariah? What does it mean to take this little book and eat it? That sounds silly. Ray Sedgman talks about one of the rulers in Ethiopia who was a little bit superstitious, and when he'd get sick to the stomach, would take a few pages out of the King James Bible and actually literally eat them. And in his final illness, he ate such a large part of the Bible that he got even sicker because he took it so literally. The guy was a little bit off. But what does it mean here to symbolically to take a little book and eat it? To know it, to commit it to memory, to devour it, to feed on it, to live it, to let it soak away in, to get this out of your head. You know what Dave Roper likes to say, the longest journey in the universe is between the head and the heart. The hardest thing in the world is to get things out of your head and down into your heart and get the Word of God assimilated. Well, he reads this book, and it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful and comforting until he has digested it, and after he's digested it, it ain't so nice anymore. Anybody had any experience like that in life, or have you noticed anything about the Bible or about your experience with God that has this initial sweetness to it, and a little later on, a sour stomach?
Sure, you're convinced that one of your relatives, a loved one, is just going to embrace the gospel when you tell it to them, and you tell it to them, and all of a sudden they just reject it and hate you and everything else.
Yeah. Here's this wonderful. Everybody's gonna want this good news that I've just grasped from God. This is so good. All my friends are surely gonna want to become Christians once they hear how good this news is. And comes a disappointment. They don't. What else about this? Something that tastes good, that you're thrilled about when you first get it, and then it soaks in a while and goes down into your heart.
On a personal level, I think that we can be amazed at how wonderful the Word of God is, and you believe it, but then when you need to begin the walk and allowing the Lord to transform you and to correct you, then that is not so it's fun. That's important.
There we go. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Oh, this applies to me? I have to change my behavior. My motives are wrong. My lifestyle is out of order. I have got to repent. I thought this was about the rest of you. And you all have that. You've all seen that about the Lord. When he puts his finger on something in your life and he says, no, I'm talking about you here. You are this person. You are proud, arrogant, self-righteous, insensitive. And that's with that. So that's the other side of the gospel, is that it applies to us and the judgments of God. All these horrendous judgments of God apply to us too, really. Fortunately, the real judgment has been carried for us by Jesus, but we still have to look at our lives and re-examine our lives and look back at what might have been, see our whole lives in the light of where the Lord was when we were doing things.
It's like what Paul says in Romans 2, that we pass judgment, yet we do those very things ourselves.
In Romans 2, that we have, it's very common for us to judge other people and do exactly the same things. And Paul also says that I don't know anything against myself at the moment, but I'm not thereby acquitted. So you might think right now today you got a clean slate and you're doing really well with the Lord, and this afternoon you may find out quite otherwise. Somebody calls you up or the Lord speaks to you and you see that. So the gospel is sweet, wonderful news of comfort and grace and forgiveness, but it also calls for us to be fully involved in it. And so there are times in which when the Word of God soaks in and gets down, we can see how deeply sinful we are, how very, very needy we are, how the core of self-centeredness goes way down deep, and how God intends to change us from the inside out into new men and women. And John had to see this about himself. John, remember, is about 95 years old or 85 years old. He's been through it. This is probably the most godly man you could find anywhere around in the Christian first century church. And he takes this book and finds it bitter in his stomach. So you don't want to hold him up as if he was the example of a man who arrived and reached perfection, because he finds that there are things he has to learn. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. I have a lot more work for you to do, John. And it involves the whole world. It involves every nation, it involves every language group, it involves the rich and the poor and the great. And that kind of universalizes this message, doesn't it? It kind of says, this isn't just about the church in Israel, this is a message for all of mankind. And we're not through it yet. And John's going to be personally involved. Of course, we're reading this book today. So, part of what God asked him to do is being done here this morning, and that John's speaking to us. Okay, now then in chapter 11, John's given a little job to do. This is a hard chapter. It's one of these places where you have to say, do we take these Bible literally whenever possible and symbolically only when we're driven to that out of necessity? Can we take these things that are going on here as actual, literal, physical things? Let's see how that works. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. A reed would be a long reed, about 10 feet long or so. And he was told to go, rise, and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. He's in an island on Patmos, which is a long ways up north of Jerusalem. He goes in a vision, maybe like Ezekiel went in a vision to Jerusalem. And he goes to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and there's a temple there, which there isn't right now. So evidently, when he is told to do this, there will be a temple there. So this is future. Now, there wasn't a temple there after A.D. 70, and there wasn't a temple there when he wrote this. So he's done some kind of a time travel thing up to some future date in the that fits into the context of these end time judgments, and he sees a temple there. This is not easy. But, and I want you to measure the temple of God and its altar, that would be the Jewish temple of God and its Jewish altar, and I want you to measure those who worship it. That would be all those who worship in this whole area. That could be Christians and Muslims and Jews and anybody else who happens to be using the Temple Mount. God's the one who evaluates the worship of all people everywhere, and part of that worship is a Jewish sanctuary. But leave outside the court, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. It has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So there is a Jewish temple standing there. Outside the temple is a court, which would have been like the first and second temple, a court for the Gentiles. He doesn't have to record the exact dimensions of that. And that's been given for the Gentiles. That would be much like it was in the days of Jesus, when there was a court of the Gentiles outside the temple itself. And he says that the court and Jerusalem have been given over to the Gentiles, who will tread the city of Jerusalem for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Now, what's that about? That's about a prophecy that we talked about when we were back about in Ezekiel and Daniel. In the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. When the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were no longer a sovereign nation. They were under foreign dominion. The Jews today do not have total free sovereignty over Jerusalem. It's disputed. The UN and the Arabs and everybody and his grandmother wants a part of Jerusalem. And the Jews even today are not really an integrated sovereign nation. And that state of affairs will continue all the way down until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. So the time of Gentile world dominion has gone through its whole cycle. What is that Gentile world dominion? It began with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and following that, the Medes and the Persians had dominion over the whole known civilized world, and after that came the Greeks, the rapid expansion of Alexander the Great, and then came the Roman Empire, and then the Roman Empire kind of went into a long faded period of eclipse, and Daniel then told us that the Roman Empire would come back into life at the end of its time and have a life. Remember the great image of the beast, the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream that depicted this, and the Roman Empire would continue in the form of the two legs of the statue and the 10 toes, which would be 10 kings, and then a great smiting stone would come and smite this great statue and smash it to pieces, and the smiting stone was Jesus, and he would set up his kingdom. And all then, so we were living in the times of the Gentiles, and during the whole time of the Gentiles, Jerusalem has never been the free sovereign state that it was under King David, under King Solomon, since the Babylonian captivity. So here we get another indication that that state of affairs is going to continue. Will there be another great military invasion of Jerusalem? Yes, Zechariah talks about that very specifically, that Jerusalem will be raided and plundered and leveled one more time, and that culminates in the coming of Jesus.
Is this 42 months or 3.5 years like the first 3.5 years?
No, that's a good funny thing.
Second. Second,
the first 3.5 years appears to be relative world peace.
Okay.
but it would be some kind of a fragile world peace with some kind of a prime minister in Israel who's the man of sin, who's the false messiah, sort of running things, who's probably king too, probably the president of the country too. And then the second half of the tribulation period is going to be this probably military invasion in the Middle East. So the times of the dead, I think the treading of the holy city underfoot, that sounds more like being invaded and trampled and plundered, is probably the second half. And that looks, it looks like all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the Jews are going to be no more, and then Jesus comes back at the very last minute. However he says. Okay? Now that's debatable. It's not set in concrete as far as most of the Bible commentators are concerned. And verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, says the Lord, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, a different way of saying 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. That would be some way that you might use that to say that talking about the two different halves of the seven-year period, maybe. I will give my power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Anybody have know what sackcloth is? We used to have a lot of it when I was growing up in Idaho.
Burlap.
Burlap bags, that's what you ship potatoes in. And people, and burlap, if you wore burlap in ancient Israel, sackcloth. It's a sign of mourning or repentance. Burlap actually makes very nice wearing apparel. It's kind of rough and coarse. And if you're going to take the logo off of there that says what brand of potatoes you want.
Who is it worth for watching television?
It's perfect for TV watching, yeah. All right, and so suddenly appear on the stage of history in Jerusalem two great witnesses from God, and we're told who they are in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, where does that come from? That comes from Left Behind. That comes from Zechariah. Zechariah talked about his two witnesses, and what about these that are olive trees, and they're lampstands that are fed by conduits that draw olive oil, and what is that all about? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So these two men are spirit-filled, spirit-empowered representatives of God who speak with great authority in public. And they're two olive trees and two lampstands, and they stand before the God of the whole earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So these are not puny, wimpy preachers at all. And they have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. These are God's men. They're protected. Nothing bad can happen to them until God says their time is up. And they have supernatural power to do actual, real miracles. Does that remind you of anybody you've ever heard about before? Elijah. What did Elijah do? He did, though, in the days of Ahab, he stopped the rain for how long?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. In order to get King Ahab's attention and encounter the prophets of Baal, and get them all put to death, and then he prayed and it rained again. Elijah was a man of like passions like ourselves, and he prayed that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain upon the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth rain. So there was James says that, don't think that you can't do the same things that Elijah did. You can if God wants you to. Elijah was a man of like passions like himself. Pretty wonderful. What else did Elijah do? And Elisha, and what else did they do?
Fire came down and destroyed his enemies.
Folks called fire down on their enemies, Elisha particularly, and raised the dead.
Fail of God contest, basically.
And
God won.
All right.
He also didn't want to insult him.
Yeah.
And put an end to people who insulted God. Elisha did that. They have power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls, and they have power over water to turn them to blood. Who had power over water to turn them to blood? Moses did. Who are these two guys? Do you think? Who could they be? They might be.
Elijah.
Moses and Elijah are sort of the usual first two candidates. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, and that a strong evidence for that would be that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went up on the mountain and was transfigured before them, Elijah and Moses showed up in this little glimpse into eternity, and they all had a conversation while the disciples wanted to go make some booths to dwell in out of palm branches, and considered it irrelevant what was going on. And they had, so Moses and Elijah and Jesus had this conversation going on. Moses and Elijah weren't contemporaries. They didn't live, and I don't know if they had name tags, but they knew each other, clearly. All right, so Moses and Elijah would be good candidates. Now, there's one problem with that. These two guys get killed a little bit later on and brought back to death, to life again, but Moses already died once. Oh, and now we could pick another two guys. We could pick Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch was caught up and never saw death, and Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind and never saw death. So if you'd like to have Enoch and Elijah, since they have never yet died, they get reintroduced into time, they do their work, and then they get killed, and then they get raised from the dead. Who says, Hebrews, it is appointed for man but once to die and after this death.
What about Lazarus?
Well, Lazarus didn't die. He just went and fell asleep for a while.
I think if God wants to pull somebody back from the dead, he wants to do that.
I expect he could. Or it may be that we don't know who these people are, that God pulls up two prophets right out of the blue, that we don't even know who they are, but obviously they have full authentic power from God. And here we're in this time of incredible evil going on in the world, and the man of sin in Jerusalem is disseminating all these lies and all the propaganda. The 144,000 are at work bringing people to the Lord. The government of the earth, the government of the world is persecuting and killing converts to Jesus right and left. And here in Jerusalem on CNN are these two spokesmen for the real and living God declaring the truth unhampered.
One other thing maybe in Enoch's favor is, wouldn't he have been sort of an evangelist in a dark culture?
Enoch, who came before the flood, is spoken of as a great herald of, right, he's highly honored in the dark, evil world before the flood. And he himself, Enoch, was given a vision of the second coming of the Lord and saw all the way to the end of history. So Enoch would be a good candidate for that. Read the script. All right, let's see what happens. When they finish their testimony, they've got to go do this for 3.5 years. So every morning they get up, go up on the Temple Mount, stand up there and start their speech, and all the reporters show up, and the government police show up, and people try to assassinate them and kill them, and they get yelled at and shouted out. And every once in a while they retaliate by calling fire down from heaven on their adversaries or doing something frightening to demonstrate their real power. And this goes on for 3.5 years, unhampered. Means that God's not going to let you die until your work's done. And no matter how difficult the situation around you might be or how much you're opposed, keep at it. You have God's protection. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Who's that beast? That's the Satan, or the Satan's representative. It's the Antichrist. It's the man of sin in Jerusalem, or it's the Roman Caesar, or it's somebody. But if God's appointed time, the world leaders are allowed to kill these two. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That city would be Jerusalem. Any place else where it said it's likened to Sodom in its conduct? Ezekiel. Remember in Ezekiel when God said to Jerusalem, as Israel as his adulterous wife, your behavior is really worse than that of your sister Samaria and your sister Sodom. In your spiritual pride, your behavior is actually worse. Remember that? Egypt. Why is Jerusalem like Egypt? Well, all of the idolatry and all of the worldliness has all come in. So this city, which is supposed to be God's city of holiness, supposed to be a holy city, has become so thoroughly corrupted that it's allegorically called Sodom and Egypt. And now these dead bodies are left out on the Temple Mount in broad daylight, which to the Jews is very abhorrent. You want to remove dead bodies and give them a decent burial immediately. But that isn't allowed to happen. They're allowed to lay right out there with the TV cameras on them. Those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Big party over these. And now we have this little clue, those who dwell on the earth. Who are those who dwell on the earth? Maybe the symbolism of Revelation is there are people who dwell in heaven and there are people who dwell on earth. Two classes of people. Those who dwell on the earth are secular people who have no use for the things of God. Those who dwell in heaven are those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Home is in heaven. We are the people. We are God's people dwelling in heaven. And this is really quite incredible that there should be this rejoicing. It's like a big Christmas party going on and a big celebration at the truth that these prophets have spoken, which brought torment on the unbelievers of the world. That's really quite amazing. And up until this last century, you wouldn't imagine how the whole world would know this was going on. But now that we have global television and global instant coverage, it's pretty easy to imagine that the media of the world covering this event all the time. This would be the number one thing on the media, on all the television around the world. And it causes great celebration and rejoicing. We got rid of those two antagonists that prevent us from having world peace and prevent us from doing what we want to do and that cause us so much misery. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. That's something here. You're watching these bodies out there on television, maybe even in the hot sun, and suddenly the camera's trained on them, and suddenly they get up and become fully alive and stand up again.
I'm sure God's probably a bit humorous by the look on.
I think this is there is a little bit of humor in this. And 3.5 days, kind of points back to the resurrection. they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Can you imagine that? They, not only do they rise from the dead and stand up and walk around, but a great cloud takes them up and they ascend out of sight and disappear totally from the face of the earth. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Remember, right in the middle of these trumpet judgments, there was an eagle that announced three woes. And we've had now here the second woe.
What do they mean by hour? In the same hour, is that, what do they mean by the, like, the time of day?
Yeah, same. I think they came back to life and were not, and didn't walk around more than an hour until they were caught up. Now, is everybody happy with the kind of literal earthquake? Literal tenth of the city being destroyed, literal 7,000 people, two literal witnesses. Yeah, sounds pretty hard to make this symbolic or make it not literal. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. That last phrase, who is to come, is not in all the manuscripts. Because he's already come. Because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail. So what's going on here?
A lot of weather.
All these earthquakes, I'm going to suggest that all these great earthquakes are the same final earthquake that happens when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, and or closely related to that event. We're down at the end of the period.
Verse 18 sounds a lot like Psalm 2.
Yes, and we can read Psalm 2 just fine. Let's do that, because Psalm 2 actually is woven all the way through the whole book of Revelation, and it's an absolutely tremendous psalm. Look at that. It's pretty clear now that at this point in history, the angels in heaven have declared that Jesus has stepped down and really begun to take charge of the earth, and the judgments are almost finished, and his reign over the nations is in sight. It's all just about to unfold. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers together take counsel. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Anybody ever heard that anywhere else? That nobody remembers that? It's been handled in silence. Why do the nations rage? But that rage, stirring chorus of why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers together take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us, all the way down through history. That's the state of the world. The kings of the earth raging and storming against the rightful king, rightful God. And what is God's response to this? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Already accomplished. David wrote this. It was done deal. Jesus is seated on his throne in Jerusalem, and it's already accomplished as far as the psalm is concerned. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, and this is God the Father speaking to his Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Very clear now, there's the handing of the authority of the rulership of the earth from the Father to the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's the rulership of Jesus in power and force of smashing pots. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. See how universal that is down through history. The second coming of Christ and his rulership over the earth has long ago been foreordained and will happen. And God looks down on the earth and laughs at the folly of the great nations of the world and all the machinations and all the things that people do on the earth. It's foolishness to God. And the word of God would fear the Lord. So Psalm 2 kind of runs all the way through the whole book of Revelation.
I'm getting a little confused about the different parts the devil show. One is the beast, right? The other one is the dragon.
Beast here, the word beast here is a title for an evil human ruler.
So it's not the dragon, right? Later
then the great dragon would be Satan. We're going to get, in chapter 13, we're going to find that there's two main beasts on the earth at this time. There's the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. In chapter 13, we'll get that next time. The beast out of the sea is this great political ruler, a man, charismatic world military political leader in Europe, in the European Community of Nations. And we have the beast out of the land, who has two horns and looks like a lamb, and that's this false religious messiah. And the two work together in cohorts, and over them is the great dragon. And the great dragon is Satan, and we find that he's thrown out of heaven, comes down to the earth, and empowers these beasts. So we had that in Daniel. We have great world rulers who, with all their pomp and all their splendor, and it looks so very impressive from God's point of view, as we saw in Daniel, are often like wild beasts. That's how God looks at them. Wild, out of control beasts. Lion, leopard, bear. Remember?
If God starts ruling now, then why would the beast still rise out of the land and out of the sea?
When Jesus begins to move in the direction of taking over actual rule of the earth, when he begins to move down and begins to step into human affairs actively, what do you suppose will happen? All of that, opposition from all those who hate him. Who's kind of in charge of human affairs right now by default? Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the one who so orchestrates the affairs of men, pretty much, with God's permission. And now his whole turf is all threatened. All threatened. And not only that, but all the people. What about all the people, the billions of people on earth who hate God, who want to run their own lives and do their own things and decided that no matter what, they're going to run their, do things the way they want to. What about them? Some accountability coming? People like that being, no, would be a pretty sort of violent time. And remember, as Ray points out, that what God's simply going to say, okay, you guys have what, if you guys want life on your own terms, I'll let you see the consequences of having life on your own terms. I'm going to let go of all of the restraints and all of the grace that has held back the consequence engine. And so now we're going to see the end result of your lifestyle and your choices. The way you've damaged nature and the way you've destroyed human relationships and ruined my planet.
I think I got sidetracked with the great angel that came down and planted one foot in the surf and the other one on the beach. I think you were suggesting that this could be Christ.
Yes.
That this is not his second coming. So is he just showing up to say it's now 10-second countdown?
Where is Jesus this whole time? Where is Jesus during the whole 7 years? The Pharisee of the rapture is also called parousia, which means the presence of the Lord, the coming and remaining with his people. When Jesus comes back at the rapture, where does he go? He stays here with us in our resurrected body behind the scenes. And what does he do during this time period? What is Jesus doing during this 7-year time period? He's showing up and training the 144,000 and orchestrating and directing the events of the nations from behind. He's the commander-in-chief of the armies of the Lord. Who is it that's coming back to take the planet over? He is, with the armies of the Lord. Where are we? Well, that's another question. Are we in the balcony? We're part of the body of Christ. We're connected to the Lord permanently. So where are we? Well, if you're here, you've got your resurrection body on, and you're safe, and you're behind the two-way mirror, or in the balcony, or I don't know how much, to what extent we will participate, but we certainly would be aware of all this going on, I would think. So this appearance of the angel of the Lord would be one of those places where Jesus stands visibly, emphasizing his coming rule over the world to John.
And it's in the context of the second woe. Right?
And it's in the context of the second woe, yes. Now, time's all out of joint, kind of, in this time period.
Hebrews says that he holds all things together by the word of his power, and this is also kind of a revelation as to in whose hands everything really is.
Everything is in his hands and always has been, and this angel stepping down shows that he's in full charge. And the imagery here is in the imagery of the judge, with the feet of burnished bronze and the pillars of fire. Remember, there used to be a pillars of fire church in Texas. Remember whatever happened to that? Nice name for sure. Well, we'll take
it. Not a seeker-sensitive name.
Not a seeker-sensitive church. Okay, is everybody hopelessly confused?
By the way, hands of Messiah pops up all over the place.
Yes, it does.
Today it pops up in verse 15. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
Yes.
The hallelujah
part that pops up, the more you start looking for Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in Revelation, the more he's there in the center of everything that's going on. In the very center. And here is history in its most violent. Everything seems to be totally chaotic and out of control. And yet Jesus is still in the middle of the control of everything. This is not the usual view of the rapture is that God and the Christians go off to some distant planet and we let the things fall apart, and after they're all falling apart, we come back, pick the pieces up, and start over again. Well, I don't think that's correct. I think we're right here in the middle. It's Jesus himself who's orchestrating all these last 7 years. Our Father, thank you for this amazing, enigmatic part of the Bible. Just full of mystery. And there's things going on that are invisible in the heavenlies. There are things going on in earth. The time seems to be out of joint. There's a mixture here of the literal and the symbolic. There are many, many things that we don't understand. And why you wrote this book in this form, it is a little hard for us to understand. It's clear that you want us to know that history is in your hands, that the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord, that the story will end with the triumphant rule of Jesus over the planet, maybe as soon as 7 years from now. And we also know that you've called us to be your people, to be saved and made new, and to be made part of a new creation and a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you that you're in the process of beginning to remove evil and to judge evil and to correct all the wrongs that have gone on down through the centuries, and so that ahead for the earth is a time of great violence, but a time that, in which you will be totally in charge. Father, in the meantime, give us boldness in speaking about the Lord Jesus, about your grace and your mercy, and the fact that you're the most important person in the universe, that the universe belongs to you, that you created it, that we're all accountable to you, that nobody avoids judgment, and nobody can escape from this ultimate reality of who you are. So may we be bold, and may we also be warm and loving and helpful and encouraging to one another as a family, as brothers and sisters, small in number. But here we are, a little beachhead in an evil world. And may we live as men and women who are distinctive and different and loving and charismatic and attractive to unbelievers. And may our lives really please you because we are a separated people and a holy people. And may we stand out because of that. Thanks for our time together today and throughout the week. If you would bring this part of the scripture to mind, Lord, and help us to think it through and let it soak down. And may we, like John, take these words and let them digest and let them change our lives. In the name of Jesus. Thank you.